For ye are hid, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Paul, in these words, is making an argument, as you will recognize, for a life of holiness that is directed by a mind occupied by Christ and heavenly things. You'll see that verse 3 begins with the word for. He is introducing an argument for what he has been saying here, introducing a supporting statement, why he is urging upon God's people that their mind be filled with Christ, that they, in some sense, set aside all earthly things and occupy themselves entirely with Christ and with things above. This is the way the Christian is to live. This is Christian living. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. There's a simple statement of a duty that comes down to every child of God. The reason for this is given in the words of verse 3, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid in with Christ in God." Holy living, what we term doctrinally sanctification, the holy living of the child of God, progressing in godliness and in purity, springs out of an experience of justification and of a right understanding and application of the doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection. He is speaking here about the relevance of what Christ did at the cross, and particularly you will see that there is notice given to the life of Christ, his resurrection life. He rose again from the dead, and he says in the verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ." And he is speaking of some of the practical implications in the life of a child of God that Christ died and rose again. And the chief implication of that he is making here is that a right understanding and a grasp by faith of those doctrines will produce an obedient conformity to the commands that he has given. There will be a holy living when there is a right understanding of the work of Christ, of our part in that, in the sense that we are in him. We're going to be thinking especially today of the significance of union with Christ that is emphasized here. But this is what he is emphasizing, that as we know, believe, understand, and apply to ourselves the doctrine that Christ died and rose again, we will live in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. If you go back to a very similar passage in Romans chapter 6, you will see the same truth stated there. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Again, the idea is of holy living that springs out of a believing reckoning of ourselves to be dead in Christ through his death, dead to sin, and alive in him, in his resurrection, alive in him unto God. And these glorious truths are the basis of the holy living that the Christian is called to. Now, very specifically in the context in Colossians, the Apostle Paul is making the case for the freedom of these Gentile believers from the Levitical code that up until the death of Christ had governed the nation of Israel. He is speaking of that law having been set aside in the death of Christ. And that's one specific element of them being dead. They are dead to that particular code. It was taken out of the way, nailed to his cross, and he is teaching that they are no longer under the necessity, under any obligation to obey those particular laws. Now, he's making that point because this was a very real battle for these believers. They were Gentiles, but they had come to be influenced by those who were insisting upon them adhering to the Mosaic principles, the Mosaic code, the Levitical law. He's not talking about the moral law, of course, which is eternal in its character, summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. He's speaking here about all those laws that govern the nation of Israel. And he says in chapter 2 in the verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world." And that expression he uses again in verse 20 to refer to the Levitical law, and not after Christ. There was this battle going on with these believers. They were facing those who were attempting to spoil them, to ruin the work of God. There was a great conflict occurring. And Paul draws this lesson for their particular benefit. And of course, being New Testament Gentile believers, it's a truth that we too must embrace and recognize, that we are not under the demands of Levitical law today that God gave for Israel. Those things were put away in the death of Christ. And he takes them back to these very basic gospel doctrines, that Christ died and rose again in order to show them their freedom and liberty and deliverance from that Levitical code. His argument is based then upon the death and resurrection of Christ and how those events affect the believer, how they affect the child of God, whether it's in a specific context of a theological controversy or whether it's within the area of ordinary Christian living in holiness and godliness and sanctification. These doctrines are of crucial importance. The resurrection of Christ is not just a matter for scholarly debate. It's not just a matter of religious controversy. It is a vital, practical matter in the life of every Christian. It's a vital matter for every child of God to understand, to believe in, because that's what ultimately makes a Christian, as we shall see. But to believe, to understand, and especially to apply on an ongoing basis the doctrines that Christ died and rose again. That is a vital matter. That is the secret of biblical Christianity. It all comes back, as it were, to this key point. You remember how Paul emphasized the significance, particularly of the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 14, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Verse 17 of the same chapter, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." All of this is meaningless and empty if Christ did not rise from the dead. Everything that the Christian holds dear, in terms of the message that is preached, in the exercise of faith, in the forgiveness of sins, all of it is absolutely vain and empty if Christ did not rise from the dead. But he did rise from the dead. And Paul is indicating again here the centrality of the work of Christ and his death and resurrection particularly. It's part of the basis of our entire salvation, every element of the salvation of the sinner comes back to rest upon the death and resurrection of Christ. It's key to holy living. It is, in essence, the key to new life in Christ. And that's what he's speaking of here in the verse 3 and 4. This new life that we have in Christ. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And I'd like for a little time just to think about this new life in Christ, this life, this spiritual and eternal life that belongs to the child of God that the apostle is speaking of here. First of all, this new life is built upon union with the risen Savior. It is built upon union with Christ. That is the foundation of all Christian experience. I think it's something that we need to emphasize constantly, and particularly in this age. We need to emphasize that it is a personal, living union with Christ that is the foundation of true Christian experience. It's not a matter of church attendance. It's not a matter of a profession of faith. It's not a matter of going through a process of catechism. It's none of these things. Whatever part they have to play in other areas of Christian living, those things are not the basis of spiritual life and of being right with God. Union with Christ is the key point in question here. Now, Paul has been stressing this doctrine right throughout the context. If I might quickly just pick out some of the little expressions that he has used. Going back to chapter 2 in the verse 6, he says, "So walk ye in him." Verse 7, "Built up in him." Verse 10, "Ye are complete in him." Verse 11, "In whom." Verse 12, "With him." Twice over in verse 12. Verse 13, "He hath quickened together with him." There is a picture used in the verse 19 of Christ, who is the head and the body. And there you have a wonderful biblical illustration of the union that is in view. Just as the head is joined to the body, where there is separation between the head and the body, you have a corpse, you have death, you have decay, you have no life. Where life is present, the head is joined with the body. And he's been emphasizing in these various statements, again in verse 20, dead with Christ. He's been emphasizing this central point of union with Christ. Moving into chapter 3, risen with Christ. Verse 3, your life is hid with Christ. And then verse 4, Christ is our life. And evidently, he is stressing this particular point of union between the individual believer and Christ. That's the key point in all of gospel truth. This is what makes a man or woman or young person a Christian. It is when they are in union with Jesus Christ. Nothing else can transform a sinner into a child of God than this union with the Savior. And so we are faced with a question. Have you been brought into that living union with Christ? Have you ever come to know the power of God at work in your soul and life in such a way that you were brought into living contact with Christ and made part of Him? The scripture elsewhere uses the picture of us being grafted into Him, made part of Him. Have you ever had that experience? Are you part of Christ? Because union with Christ is the foundation of all true Christian experience. Now that develops into two particular elements. this idea of union with the Savior that the Apostle refers to in this place. First of all, there is the necessity of us being dead with Christ. That's part of what it means to be in union with Him. It is to be dead with Him. For ye are dead. Verse 3. Ye are dead. This is something that is vital to the experience of new life in Christ. There must be a dying with Christ. You see, the cause of the sinner's experience of death, spiritually, even physically, but ultimately eternally, the cause of that experience of death is sin. In order to deal with the working of the death that comes as the consequence of sin, we must satisfy the demands of God in relation to His law and to the penalty of that sin. Before we can have any experience of new life, we must have the cause of death, if you like, dealt with. Just as when we go to the doctor, and we go perhaps suffering from some illness, before we can have health restored, we must deal with the cause of the sickness. And before the sinner can experience new life, he must have the cause of his state of death dealt with. And the only way for that state of death to be dealt with is to be brought into union with Christ's death and to, in Him, pay the penalty of sin. As that death that Christ died on the cross, in effect, becomes my death, as I am brought into connection with Him by God's grace, God Almighty is pleased to look upon that death as my death, and that death satisfies the penalty of my sin. And so the cause of my spiritual and eternal death is removed in the death of Christ. Look at chapter 1 and the verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Here is the work of God in Christ, reconciling sinners to Himself through the death of Christ. His death reconciles Christ's people to God because it pays the price of their sin. Because of my sin, I must die. I am dead spiritually, naturally speaking, because of my sin. I will die physically, and I will die eternally because of my sin. Unless I am brought into connection with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in His death satisfied the demands of God's justice, paid the penalty that my sin deserved, and I can come to an experience of new life only because I am brought into connection with Christ's death. And in connection with Him, in union with Him, my sin is paid for. I died in Him. And so I paid in Him. He substituted for me. In Him, I paid for the price of my sin. And so I can live, because His death deals with the cause of my death and deals with the penalty of my sin. Look again at chapter 2 and the verse 11. In whom, again it's the concept of union, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. Now the Apostle brings together here a number of pictures and metaphors. He brings in the Old Testament ritual of circumcision. We don't have time to go into all of the details of exactly what he's dealing with here in the context. But he speaks, you see, about the circumcision of Christ. He's speaking about that spiritual circumcision, the circumcision that is made without hands, he said. In the Old Testament, the male children were circumcised as a sign of the covenant that God had made in the gospel with Abraham. It was recognized. You read Deuteronomy 10, 16, Deuteronomy 30 in the verse 6, you will recognize that circumcision had a spiritual symbolism. It essentially symbolized regeneration. The circumcision of the heart. Here is a work of God. It's not a natural external thing, but it is without hands. It is the work of God's grace in the heart to cut away, to put to death what he describes here as the body of the sins of the flesh. There is a cutting off, putting to death of sin as we are brought into connection with Christ's death. Again, the idea is that we died in Him. There is a removing of sin. There is a putting to death of the body of the sins of the flesh. We are dead and buried with Christ. You see how he brings that kind of language in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. He's not talking at all about the mode of baptism or anything really related to do with water baptism at all. But he is speaking here of that spiritual baptism, the spiritual significance of baptism, that we are in union with Christ. And part of the spiritual significance of baptism is that we are in union with his death. We're buried with him. We're brought into union with Him. That work of circumcision done in the heart to cut off, to put to death sin and the old man. Again, go back to Romans chapter 6, the earlier verses of the chapter, in verse 4. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Now it's clear that he's not speaking here about water baptism so much at all, because these are things that baptism doesn't accomplish. However much they may be symbolized in baptism or the spiritual significance of baptism, he is speaking here about union with Christ. That's what he's talking about. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed or is justified from sin. See the emphasis upon union with Christ's death being key to our justification. All that we were in Adam, all that we were in sin, condemned and cursed by the law, the old man is crucified with him. We died in him. And it is necessary, if we are to have new life in Christ, that we come into union with Christ's death. That's just to say that you must come to that point where you rest by faith in what Christ did at the cross, that you come to trust what God has done in Christ. The apostle in the context in Colossians emphasizes that faith that rests in the working of God, the faith that is of the operation of God. It rests in what God has done. And as we trust in what Christ did at the cross, in dying for our sin, God is pleased to look upon the believing sinner as being in Christ, dead in Him, and having paid the price of that sin that they are guilty of. So if we're going to have new life, we can only experience it through union with Christ, and that will mean firstly union with His death. But obviously the Christian has new life because he is also risen with Christ. You see that expression used in verse 1, but it's also indicated in the words of our text. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead, but you're alive. You have been resurrected with Christ. You are not only in union with His death, but you are in union with His life, to the degree that verse 4 says, Christ is our life. Just as, and we use, of course, a biblical picture for this, just as the branches of the vine are in union with the vine itself and draw their life from the vine and live because they're part of the vine, so the Christian. The Savior says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. We live because we are in union with His resurrection. This is another element of His work as the mediator, as our substitute. He not only died in our place, He lives in our place. He rose again in our place. And as we come by faith to trust in Christ, God reckons us in union with Him, not only dead, but alive. We rose with Him. A divinely formed union, and we need perhaps just to emphasize that. It is a divinely formed union. Union between the sinner and Christ is a divinely formed union. It is the work of God to bring man into union with Christ. And that divinely formed union is the cause of regeneration. That's where the life that is implanted in the soul of the dead sinner in the new birth comes from. It is as the dead sinner is brought into connection by God's grace, working through His Spirit, bringing that sinner into connection with Christ, there is life. That's what regeneration is. No sinner is born again by their own efforts. They're not working to try to generate a spark of life. It is only by being brought into connection with Christ that regeneration occurs. And then, as a manifestation of that life, faith develops. And faith is exercised. And it is as we exercise faith that we then come into a conscious experience of that union and its effects in the soul. It is the experience of all who believe. Colossians 2, we've already noticed the words there in the verse 12. Ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. As we trust in Christ, the life of Christ flows into our soul and into our life, and we live because we are in connection with Him. We are part of Him. We are His body. We become part of His body. And just as the arm or leg or whatever part of the body you care to think of is alive because it is in union with the rest of the body and in the spiritual picture with the head particularly, so we live by virtue of union with Christ. Spiritual life, in all of its aspects and developments, is from Christ. It flows from Him through union with Him. Every part of Christian experience, every part of gospel hope flows to us through that point of union with Christ. If there's no union with Him, there's no partaking of the benefits that Christ secured by His death. And that's why I say that is the key point in all Christian experience. There must be union with Christ. If you don't have it, you have nothing. If you don't have union with Christ, you are dead in trespasses and sins. You will never know anything of that new life in Christ. Look at John chapter 11 and the verse 25. We're in the context of the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. The Lord Jesus says to Martha, John 11, the verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And the question that the Lord asks Martha comes to all of us today. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? Is this what you're resting upon? That Christ is the life. Though I am dead in trespasses and sins, in Him I am delivered from that death by His death on the cross, and delivered into the fullness of everlasting life, because He is the resurrection and the life. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 19 gives us that wonderful statement of the power of the resurrection at work in the Christian. Paul is praying that these believers might be given spiritual enlightenment, the work of the Holy Ghost, to give wisdom in the revelation of truth, that they might understand what God has given to them in the gospel, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Notice there's a limitation here. There is a specific element of God's power. Here is God's power specifically focused and directed in those who believe. It's not a power seen anyplace else. We can see other aspects of God's power all around us, even in the lives of the wicked and in creation, all over. But here is an element of God's power that is exclusive to those who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That power that raised Christ from the dead is exclusively at work in those who believe, to raise them from the deadness of their sins. Chapter 2 gives us that familiar expression, you have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5, when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. It's with Christ. The power of God manifested in the resurrection. That power that gave Christ life from the dead is the power that raises us from death spiritually, and will ultimately, if we die physically, will raise even the body again in the fullness of life to enjoy eternal life. Forever. The Christian has new life because he's risen with Christ, and he's resting in Christ by faith in that believing union with the Savior. Notice something else here, that it is life that is securely preserved in God. In Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 3, the statement is, your life is hid with Christ in God. Let's quickly just notice the terms that are used here that indicate the security of this life that is enjoyed by the Christian. First of all, it is hidden. Your life is hidden. It is hid. The idea is of something that is secret, something that is a mystery. The word here gives us our English word cryptic or encryption. The crypt part is derived from the Greek root here. That which is a puzzle, a mystery. It's life that is beyond the grasp of man. No man, naturally speaking, can understand this glorious life that is imparted to believing sinners. It is a mystery. It's hidden. It's a mystery that is wrapped up in God Himself. And Paul tells us the natural man cannot understand the things that are of God. And he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 2:15 that the Christian is a mystery to the natural man. We are discerned or judged of no man. No man naturally, no sinner can understand what the Christian is, what the Christian is about, because this life that the Christian has, the life of Christ, is a mysterious thing. It cannot be understood by the natural mind. It is a matter of revelation. It is a matter to be embraced by faith and lived out in faith. It's a mystery that is hidden in God. But the expression also indicates the security of this life. It is hidden. We live in this age, I think, where we're becoming more familiar with the need, particularly in the computer realm, to have data encryption, to have our information locked up in a codified form or an encoded form so that it's hidden, it's secure. It can't be taken from us unlawfully. Nobody else can make use of it. It's secret. And that's the idea that's here. It's secure. Nobody can reach it. Nobody can remove it. It's hidden. It's hidden with Christ. That strengthens the encryption on our life. It strengthens the security of it because it is hidden with Him. His life, His being, is the guarantee that underwrites the life that belongs to the child of God. You know the familiar words, I'm sure, in John 10 and the verse 28. We're speaking of His sheep and of the fact that He gives to them eternal life. He says, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father which gave them Me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. And this life is hid with Christ in God. While our life is distinct from His, and that spiritual life that the child of God enjoys, and that eternal life that we will enjoy forever, is distinct from the life of Christ. We are not Christ. We do not become Him. We do not become God. Our life is distinct from His. But nevertheless, it is so wrapped up in Christ's life as to be inseparable from it. It's like a nice tapestry or a carpet or something of that nature, that the threads are all interrupted. They're all distinct, they're all separate, but they're all in union. You start to pull one and the whole thing unravels. You can't remove the life of a Christian without unraveling Christ's life, to put it that way. You cannot remove life from the saint without undoing the person of Christ Himself. Our life is wrapped up in Him, with Christ, in God Himself. It is a life that originates in God. It is a life that is maintained from the very being of God Himself. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Then we'll just, for the sake of the sense, we're going to continue on in the second part of verse 4. He has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. God's power at work in His people means that we become, in a limited sense it is true, but we become partakers of the divine nature. We come to share in His characteristics. We come to share in many of His communicable attributes. We come to be like Him. We are made like Him. That life comes from God, and it is secure. It is the secure possession of the Christian. You see how he puts it here? Your life. It's your life. It's life that's hidden with Christ in God, but it's your life. It's yours. It is the present spiritual experience of every child of God to have life that originates in God, is communicated to me because I am with Christ, in Christ, united to Him. It's mine. It's made over to me. It is a life of which God is the author. and I am the possessor of it. It's mine. That, of course, is why the Christian exhibits Christ-likeness when they're living as they ought. They're like Christ. Why? Because they're living the life of Christ. That life and character of the Savior communicated to them through their union with Him. Paul put it in Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. I'm in union with His death. I died. Nevertheless, I live. I'm in union with His resurrection. Yet not I. It's not I am alive, it's Christ alive in me. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And the fact that He speaks of being in the flesh indicates it's a present experience. I have this life now. It's mine. Securely reserved for me and kept by God for me. No man can take it away. No man can pluck us out of Christ's hand or out of the Father's hand. It is life everlasting, secure for His people. That's what the new life is that is spoken of here. Ye are dead, but you're alive, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The final thought is this, that this new life that the apostle is speaking about is life that climaxes in a glorious appearance with Christ. Again, the theme of union with Christ is advanced and pursued here. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. The reality is that no child of God experiences or exhibits this new life fully in this present life on the earth. Though this life is divine life, it's resurrection life, it's the life of Christ Himself, and it is the real present experience of every believing child of God in union with Him, we cannot experience that life to the full this side of our glorification. There will be an increasing experience and exhibition of that life as the child of God lives as they ought to live, and by faith through the working of God's Spirit knows more and more of Christ in their experience and life. But it is at this point that we have to consider the doctrine of sanctification. It is not complete in this life. There is a progression. There is to be a growing manifestation of that life that is ours, a developing likeness to Christ. And so the apostle goes on in the verses that follow, commanding, mortify your members that are upon the earth. Put sin to death. You're dead in Christ. Now let that union with His death show itself in you putting sin to death. Putting to death the sins of the flesh here. Not an exhaustive list by any means, but certainly a lengthy list. Demonstrating the cardinal rule of Christian living. Put sin to death because you're dead in Christ. And then, not only is there to be a dying to sin, but there is to be an increasing putting on of Christ, or a living in the life, an experience of the life of Christ. But in this life, that battle with sin, that advance in holiness and Christ-likeness is never fully complete. The time of its complete manifestation is indicated here in verse 4. Your life, when Christ shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Then the fullness of the life that the Christian presently enjoys will be demonstrated. Then it will be fully known at the last day when Christ appears, even as He appears to present us faultless before the presence of His own glory, then we shall appear with Him. And in that day you will see that believers will be seen with Christ. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, there's the time, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that union that is only now dimly visible, partially visible, and then only to a discerning few, will be evidenced fully and universally. For then the bride of the Lamb will be ready for her husband and will be seen with him for the first time. Now we have only a very dim perception of what that union with Christ will ultimately mean. It is visible to the discerning eye, but it's only a pale reflection of what it will be in that day. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, not yet seen. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. We will appear with Christ. We will appear with him in glory. When he comes to be admired in his saints and to be wondered at by all who see his appearing, then those who are in union with him will appear with him, sharing in his glory. And as we think of this new life that comes to the believing sinner, it's life that becomes the present experience, but it's life that will be enjoyed to the full in that day when Christ appears and we shall be with him forever. Are you in Christ today? Are you in union with him? Is the life of Christ shown in you in that you are dying to sin and living more and more like him? Have you been justified? Have you been forgiven? Have you been born of God? It's only as we are dead, buried, and resurrected with him that we have any experience of the new and eternal life that Paul is speaking of here. Only in that case do we have any hope of glory with him. I hope that you know what it is today to be in him and to live in him and to have that hope of glory.